You guys are going to have to bear with me today. Although, this is the best I have felt in 2 weeks, past 2 weeks of my life. Today is the best I have felt. But I have had this head cold and for a couple days almost did not have a voice at all. But miraculously today, I have somewhat of a voice. So, but hopefully it's not enough of a voice for me to actually yell and spit at you like I usually do. So maybe it'll just be more of a monotone, laid-back, chill, relaxed Jeremy. But we'll see where it goes. Today, as Patrick said, is Palm Sunday. And good news is we're done with Malachi. The flood of God's wrath has subsided, at least for the time being. You can sit back, relax. It's not going to be this weighty, God, what do we do with this scripture? How do we handle this? It's rainbows and butterflies, right? So the next 2 weeks is kind of fitting, coming off of all the weightiness that we walked through in Malachi and the heaviness of the scriptures. But just so you guys know, I shared this with numerous people. When I was meeting with other pastors around the city, they're asking us over this past couple months, you know, what we're doing. We're going through the book of Malachi. And, you know, like we realized the first week into the book of Malachi, we're like, what were we thinking? Every pastor that we'd sit down with, we're like, what were you thinking going through Malachi? And I would say, yeah, you're right. It was probably not the wisest move. But in reality, man, even in the heaviness of that, those passages and the heaviness and these hard to chew and swallow passages, we saw God do some rich things in us. And we face some things that not many churches face. I mean, it's in the Bible. It's written here. It's God's word. And God's word, as hard as it is sometimes to swallow, it's there for to shape us and to mold us. And that's what we saw over the past couple months. But today, it's kind of fitting coming off of all of that. We're entering Palm Sunday, entering into Holy Week, next week being Easter. So we get to sit back and kind of relax coming off of this weighty prophecy and focus on Jesus. So our salvation is kind of this fresh breath of life and breath of fresh air to us. And even more fitting that after Easter, after we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, we're going to dive into the book of Acts, which is the story of God's church and God's people post-resurrection. So we're kind of going to keep this trend going and focus on the church. So it's going to be a glorious time even after we celebrate Easter and diving into the book of Acts. But today, as y'all know, is Palm Sunday. For those of you that don't know, Palm Sunday is the Sunday that we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it's that Sunday, for those of you that are new to the faith and not quite know this yet, at Palm Sunday, we celebrate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and it starts what the church is historically known as Holy Week, and it's this preparation and getting ready for Easter Sunday, the celebration of Christ's resurrection. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and then we have a week coming up of just prepping and getting ready for this his death, burial, and resurrection, celebrating next weekend. So that's what Palm Sunday all about. As Patrick read in John, quick historical look of palms, they were laying these palm leaves down. And what palm leaves, at this time, they were symbolic for beauty, prosperity, royalty, preeminence, nationalism, and peace. So laying down these palm branches, these palm leaves in this passage is a clear acknowledgement that Jesus is king. It's an act of acknowledging Jesus as king. Another slight disconnect here for us, but kind of this acknowledging Jesus as king is this idea of triumphal entry. For us in America especially, we don't really have this reality because we don't have cities that are surrounded by these giant walls that have these main entrances into them, right? We have these massive cities with billions of little entrances into them. But in this time, you had these giant cities with walls around them. And there was like one gate, one massive entrance into this city. And So these kings, what this represented is these kings would come and they would enter into the city after being off at war, off of fighting a battle. And that's another thing we're disconnected from, because we don't have king. First of all, we don't have a king. We have a president, but we don't have kings that go off and fight battles for us. They don't lead their armies into battle and then come back with their armies. So it's kind of a disconnect here. But this was a clear and a typical scene of what it would look like if a king returned to his city after fighting. He would come riding in on some majestic steed or chariot with his fellow soldiers around him, his mighty men, and carrying with them all the spoils of war that they won out on the battlefield from conquering whatever nation they just conquered. And they would come with these spoils, and they would come with these stories of conquest. And in the story that Patrick read about, in John's representation here, John says that they went out to meet him. That was another symbolic move. Like, that's how it happened. All the people in the city would hear that the king was coming and returning, that the army was coming. And they would go out of the city, outside the wall, line the road and say, we want to meet. We want to see this victorious king. We want to see our king and our army returning. And so they'd go outside the city and they would line the streets. And they would begin to cheer and applaud and celebrate the king returning into the city, celebrating his victorious return. Like I said, we don't fully get this imagery here, but we can kind of gain some pictures from our culture. You know, when a president comes to town, as you know, President Obama was here in Houston last week. And usually what happens when a president comes to town, maybe you've experienced this or you've seen these images on the news, what happens is like interstates shut down. Streets shut down. And if it's like going to a specific spot, usually, and everybody knows they're going to that, you have the great cavalcade, the line of limousines coming down, and you got people lining the streets, waving their little American flags, going, woo, there's the president, right? We kind of get that imagery. Or what about when soldiers return home from overseas? You ever seen this? Maybe you've experienced it firsthand, maybe a relative. But when soldiers come into the airport, you got this mass of family, or maybe back in World War II, you know, along the harbor, along the docks, when the ships are coming in, you got this mass of family and mass of people with their flags just celebrating. You got hugs. You got welcome home. You've come back from war. You've seen that imagery? Or maybe if you're a sports fan in here, maybe not in Houston because we've never actually had this, but if your sports team wins the trophy, what happens? You have a ticker tape parade, right? You parade the team through downtown and everybody throws out their confetti and we applaud and we cheer. We've won. You've conquered for us. It's just a team. But you've conquered for us. You won that trophy. Congratulations. Glad I could be a part of it. That's the best we can fit this imagery here that's going on with this triumphal entry. So it's what we have going on here. We have a large crowd of people celebrating and honoring Jesus as their king. I want to take a little note here that John, in his gospel, in his story, he calls it a large crowd. In Luke's story, he says a multitude of people, a multitude of disciples. But John uses the word large crowd, which is very interesting because a crowd in general, when you just say crowd, initially you think a lot of people, right? Well, John felt the need to clarify that even more and put the word large before crowd. So here you have a lot of people, and he's saying, it's not just a lot of people, it's a lot of people. There's a large crowd. There's a lot of people gathering to watch this take place. I'll get to the importance of this later on, but just keep that in your brain. Have that imagery, a large crowd. But here is the beautiful irony of this whole story. Jesus wasn't king of anything. He had no army. He had no castle. He had fought no wars. In fact, according to Luke 9, he didn't even have a place to lay his head. Nothing in his natural physical life portrayed kingship. He didn't have a campaign manager going from city to city trying to promote his name, telling the people that he was coming, he's going to overthrow the Roman rule. This is the man. And he definitely didn't go and say, when I get to Jerusalem and ride in on a donkey, that's going to be the start of it. He never said that. In fact, we see in John 6, after he fed the 5,000, that the people wanted to take him by force and make him the king. So they clearly, evidently saw something in this man, and they wanted him to be their king. But in that moment, Jesus does one of his really sweet Jesus jukes on them. And he disappears up into the mountain. They're wanting to snag him, and he says, no, it's not time. So why are these people celebrating? Why were they throwing these palm leaves down? Why were they taking off their cloaks, throwing them down? Why were they gathering to watch him enter into the city? They had heard him teach as one who had authority. Clearly, over the course of the last 3 years or so of his life, they had seen and heard him say some powerful things, teaching things that teachers of their day had never taught, like said before. They'd seen numerous miracles. They'd seen him walking on water. They'd seen him raise the dead. They saw him provide miraculously for their needs, physical needs. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 7,000. So he feeds these people, provides for them. And like mentioned earlier, it was in that moment when they had no bread, they had no food, and he's like, oh, well, here's some food. Where'd that come from? Well, I don't know, but here's some more food. Where's that come? There's more food. Oh, man, this guy, like, he's never-ending food. Right? This guy's going to take care of us. Let's make him our king. The guy's got an endless supply of bread and fish. We'll never go hungry. Let's make him king. So they obviously have seen these things. So there was something about that. They saw something in Jesus. They saw that he had wisdom. He had authority. He was able to do miracles. There was something about him that we could say, this guy could be king, right? But why were they doing this at this moment? Ultimately, they just wanted a king. They wanted someone to rule and to reign and to free them from the dominion of Caesar. They wanted a king. This guy looked like the best one for them. Think about the story of the Israelites back before Saul. They're just saying, we need a king. We got to have a king. We got to have someone rule over us, right? God's like, no, I'm your king. I'm here. No. We need a king. God, I'm your king. No, we need a king. So they get Saul. Isn't this true for all of us? Don't we all want a king in our lives? Don't we all want a ruler in our lives? Someone to lead us. Now, you may be a type A macho guy, and your blood pressure may spike a little here. You might be thinking, nah, there's no way I want a ruler over my life. My favorite song, Aloe Black, I'm the man, I'm the man, I'm the man. Right? I know someone in here that listens to that song. I'm not going to point him out. That's just pride. You type A guy. I don't know any of you type A guys, but that's just pride saying, I don't need a king. That's a whole other issue. We're not going to get into that now. But the truth is, we all want a king. We're all looking for someone or something mightier than us to protect us, to fight our battles and conquer for us. Someone to provide for us. Someone to make a way of prosperity for us. Someone to make life easy for us. We all do this. We all worship something. We all respect and esteem something, honor something. We want something to make it a little bit easier for us. We all want these things. Don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying wanting these things is bad. It's actually natural. It's actually part of us. It's ingrained in us to want these things. However, where we get off track is when we try to make these things happen our way. We want the ruler and the leader to do what we want, how we want. We want them to rule our way. I guess we all kind of have this little bit of Aloe Black in us, I'm the man. And we all kind of want to rule our ruler. We want the ruler, but we want him to rule the way we want him to rule. John Calvin put it this way. This is referencing John 6, where they try to make him king. Says, when the multitudes wished to make him king while he was in the wilderness, he withdrew secretly into the mountain. For at that time they dreamed of no other kingdom than one under which they might be well fattened in the same manner as cattle. Christ could not therefore grant and comply with their foolish and absurd wish without denying himself and renouncing the office with which the Father had bestowed on him. But now he claims for himself such a kingdom as he had received from the Father. We all want a king. The people of Israel wanted a king. We think that if we have a king over us that rules just the way we want him to, that everything is going to be perfect in this life. We want a kingdom that we can sit back and relax and get well fattened by. Take care of us, O King. Provide for us, O King. Having a king and living in a kingdom that centralizes upon our desires, our ideals, and our demands. Another interesting fact about this story is that Jesus allowed it to happen. And think about it. After all of Jesus' crazy Jesus jukes throughout the scriptures, where they try to grab him and make him king, or they try to get him and say, we're going to kill him, whatever, and he just like disappears. Or all the moments where he tells a demon, or he tells a disciple, or he tells a person that has seen some awesome miracle, go and tell no one, right? All these moments throughout his life, he's dodging and denying and saying, no, don't go tell anybody what just happened here. In this moment, he does nothing. He does nothing to stop this from happening, and he freely allows them to line the road, to lay down their palm branches, to take off their cloaks and put it before him, and to start cheering and shouting, save us now, O King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now, O King. He's allowing this to take place. Now, if you were looking for a king, if you were wanting a king, everything about this picture says, this is it. The large crowds cheering, the crying out for salvation, the laying down of palm branches as cloaks, even the well-known figure that has done amazing miracles and done some amazing things and taught with authority riding into a city, a great city. Everything about this picture is the quintessential picture of a king. Except for one thing. One thing stood out in the midst of all of this that says this is the moment we've been waiting for. The donkey. What? The donkey. Everything about the donkey screamed the opposite. It screamed, "This is no king. This is a beggar. This is a man that has no power, no majesty, no glory." Even the way he comes about the donkey. We read in Luke 19. We read in Luke 19. You would think that God incarnate, God in the flesh, God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, he owns livestock. You would think that he could somehow miraculously come up with some majestic Arabian steed, right? I don't know if you remember or have seen the second Sherlock Holmes, where there's this scene where this crew is riding across the land and they're all on horses except for Sherlock, Robert Downey Jr., and he's riding a little Shetland pony. He's like, tut, 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 you know, everybody's like miles in front of him on horses, and he's like tut, 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 on his little pony. It's humorous, but it gives us this picture of a horse versus a donkey. Kings rode horses because they were royalty and they were wealthy. Poor folks use donkeys as beasts of burden, a symbol of hard work and oftentimes poverty. Look at the way Jesus came about this donkey in Luke 19. He didn't even own it. He had to borrow it. And then after borrowing it, telling his disciples, "Hey, go get that donkey. It's going to be tied up there. Bring it back." After borrowing, he didn't even have a saddle for it. So his disciples, you imagine the scene going down, like, "Well, we got the donkey, but how are you going to ride it?" And then it's probably Peter, you know, because he was a smart one. He was like, "Well, let's put our cloaks on it." So they start putting their cloaks on the donkey so that Jesus would actually have something to sit on. A clear sign of poverty. This guy has nothing. He had to borrow a donkey, use his friend's cloaks as a saddle, and I'm going to ride this into a city. Like Sherlock Holmes. John Calvin says it this way again. John Calvin. You see where I got my notes from. "Sounds of loud and joyful welcome are heard. But from whom? From the very poorest. And from those who belong to the despised multitude. But as Jesus had two things to do at the same time. He had to exhibit some proof of his kingdom and to show that it does not resemble earthly kingdoms and does not consist of the fading riches of this world. It was altogether necessary for him to take this method." And he goes on to say, "Let us keep before our eyes the heavenly prediction by which God conferred more honor on his son under the revolting aspect of a beggar than if he had been decorated with all the dazzling ornaments of a king." God conferred more honor on his son in this moment. Jesus, the King, was in complete control of all of this. He wanted all of this to transpire, and he wanted it to happen in this way. This was the moment. This was him exhibiting proof of his kingdom. This was him proclaiming to all who saw and heard, I am King. But he does it all to demonstrate that his kingdom does not resemble earthly kingdoms, and his kingdom does not consist, as Calvin said, the fading riches of this world. Jesus is not going to rule the way we want him to rule. He's going to rule his kingdom his way. Not on our terms, but on his. In inaugurating the reign of his kingdom here, he publicly displays the reality of the words in John 8:23, I am not of this world. And of John 18:36, as Cap read, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus the King continues this display as he journeys ever closer to the cross. This is the King that says in John 8:21 and 13:33, where I am going, you cannot go. He's the King that challenges John and James, whose mother, by the way, questions Jesus about them, her sons being sitting in heaven with him. In Matthew 20, he challenges them with this question: are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? He's the King that says in Matthew 10:38, if you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. He's the King that says in Mark 8:34, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. As a King that returns from battle, triumphantly returns from war, he might ride into a city and he might say, I've escaped death. I've conquered. I've returned to you as your King. Now worship me as your King. Celebrate me as your King. I come with all of this bounty. I come with all of this back for you. Jesus, in this moment, proposes quite a different proclamation. He says, I'm on a journey to my death. I bring with me poverty and humility. I'm doing this as your King. If you follow me there, triumphant victory over the greatest enemies awaits you. Jesus comes to conquer, but he comes with peace, and he comes with humility, and he comes with everything the opposite of what the world thinks he's going to come with. Earlier, I asked you to take note of the large crowd, right? The large multitude, great number of people that were celebrating him as their King in this moment. But as Jesus journeys ever closer to the cross, from that moment when he enters into Jerusalem, for the next week or so, he's getting closer and closer to the cross. As he journeys closer and closer to the cross, the people that surround him dramatically dissipates. Large crowds turned to nothing but 12 disciples, which goes to 11 disciples, which eventually turns to those that confessed him as Lord, confessed him as being the Son of God, even run away. As he journeys closer and closer and closer, those that celebrated him as king begin to fade away. We all want a king. The truth is, we all want a king as Savior. It's easy to see Jesus as our Savior, to celebrate his victory over sin and death. And we're going to do that, hopefully, all of you, if you're here, we're going to do that radically and awesomely and rejoice next weekend that he's our Savior, he's risen. He's defeated sin and death. It's easy to see him as that Savior, to proclaim his protection from our enemies, his deliverance from the unjust circumstances of life, a king that fattens us spiritually. That's easy. But do we want a Lord? Do we want a master? Do we want someone that asks difficult things of us? Someone that says, if you follow me, it might get a little bit rocky. It might not be the easiest life for you. If you dwell in my kingdom, you're going to be asked to live your life in a manner that does not resemble the world in which you live. If you live in my kingdom, you're going to be asked to live a life that screams the opposite of the world. We can't forget that his kingdom is still. In this moment, it's easy to see in this moment when we read through the scriptures and everything kind of lines out for us and we see all this picturesque view of what a king coming to a city would look like, and then we see this donkey and we see this drastic contrast. It's easiest to see that, whoa, yeah, Jesus' kingdom is in direct contrast to the world. Yeah. But we can't forget that it's still in direct contrast of the world that we live in America, in 2014. He calls us to a life that is different. A life of humility, not pride. A life of serving, not being served. A life of love, not hate. A life of forgiveness and mercy, not resentment and bitterness. A life of generosity, not greed. A life of trust and faith, not anxiety and fear. A life of joy, not misery. A life of gratitude, not thanklessness. A life of hope, no matter how dark the circumstances that surround us. He calls us all to a life that screams the opposite of this world. Whatever the world shouts and proclaims, we shout and proclaim the opposite. There's fear. No, there's hope and faith. There's misery and darkness, bad things on the horizon. No, there's joy and life. Do this, it'll save you. No, God will save me. Jesus is the King. But he's not the King as Savior. Not only the King as Savior, he's the King as Lord. He protects us, provides for us, guides us, guards us, frees us, delivers us, heals us, conquers for us, saves us. But he also asks of us to be obedient to him. Unfortunately, so often our vision is skewed. What we think will free us will not. What we think we really need freedom from, we don't. What we think a victorious kingdom truly looks like isn't. Though we look for kings daily, we look for rescuers, we look for things to worship, to protect us, to save us daily, and things like governments, and things like money, things like family and friends and other things. We look for so many kings. Jesus says to us, what I have for you is greater. My rule, my reign is greater. My kingdom, my kingship is greater. It surpasses all that you have ever and will ever know. It goes beyond the natural. It goes beyond the visual. It goes into the depths of darkness. It goes into the deepest parts of human existence. And it reigns victoriously. What you think you need victory over and where you think victory will come from is not reality. My victory over sin and death is your true need. And that victory through the humility of the cross is the true reality. This King calls us to follow him. And his kingdom reigns in our lives as we follow him to the cross. His kingdom reigns in our lives when we can say, like Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but it's Christ. It's Christ. This King calls us to follow him to the cross, we will celebrate next weekend. Let's pray.